So today I'm going to start with a little story that doesn't have much to do with what we're going to talk about, but I heard it a few weeks ago and it was too good not to share. So it's about a conversation between two twins in the womb, and they're talking to each other. And so the first baby asks, "Do you believe in life after delivery?" And the second baby replies, "Of course not. This is all there is. We live in darkness, and when our time here is up, that's it." So the first baby says, "I think there's something more. Maybe we're here to prepare for what comes next." And the second baby scoffs, "That's ridiculous. There's no proof of anything beyond this. What kind of life could exist after delivery?" The first baby hesitates and says, "I don't know, but maybe we'll walk with our legs and eat with our mouths. Maybe we'll have other senses that we don't quite understand yet. But I know there'll be more to life than here." The second baby laughs, "That's crazy. Walking is impossible, and eating with our mouths, that's absurd. The umbilical cord is what scientifically supplies nutrition, and that's all we need, but it's far too short. Life past delivery logically does not make any sense." The first baby answers, "Well, what if it's just different than here? What if we don't need that physical cord anymore?" The second baby shakes his head, "You're delusional. If there really is life after this, why has no one ever come back to say so? After delivery, it's just the end of life, silence and darkness. There's nothing after." The first says, "Well, certainly we'll meet Mother. She'll take care of us." "Mother? You actually believe in Mother? If she exists, then where is she now?" "Well, she's all around us. She's the reason we are alive." "Well, if she's all around us, then why can't we see her? Why can't we hear her?" "Well, sometimes when you're really quiet and you're really listening, you can feel her presence. And you can hear her loving voice calling down from above. But regardless of how they feel or what they believe, their mother will love both of them equally with her whole heart." So I thought that story was nice to start off because it just blew me away at the accuracy of the analogy, and how that truly reflects kind of our own lives and how faith is really just hope in something that we can't yet see or understand yet. And we're really not capable of understanding all the time. So today we're going to look at the Sermon on the Mount, specifically in the end of Matthew chapter 7 when Jesus says to build our lives on the solid rock. So let's read Matthew 7, 24 to 27. "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But whoever hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall." So Jesus is comparing two men, both who hear his teaching, one who does the teaching and applies it to his life, and one who hears and does not do. And he says the man who hears and does is the one who builds on the rock, and the one who hears and does not do is the one who builds on the sand. Now, I have never worked in construction, and I have never built a house, but I don't think that is required to know that it is probably wise to build your house on a solid foundation. So we're going to look at 4 points today that we can be intentional in building on the rock that is our Lord. So number one is a biblical worldview. When I was in high school here at ACA, every day we had Bible class. On Mondays, there would be open topic days with Pastor David, where, as a class, we could come and ask any question that we thought of, and it would be open discussion, and he would do his best to answer whatever was on our heart. And so some of us would think long and hard for the week as to how we can test him and how we can learn and how we can get enlightened and how, you know, we can grow. And so we would think of hard-hitting questions or just any question that was on our mind, right? And we could take a lot from that and whatever he came and answered with. And some were maybe a little less mature in their approach and would maybe ask some more sillier questions, but we still got a kick out of it. So I think I can truly speak for the whole class in saying that we really enjoyed those Mondays, and Mr. Strauss at the time really poured into our lives, and so I want to, on behalf of the whole class, thank you for those. And then the rest of the week, we would have Pastor Justin teach from a textbook called Biblical Worldview, and its purpose was to teach high school level, you know, students age, how to think and how to process the world from a biblical standpoint, you know, how to apply a biblical lens to our life. And I really enjoyed it, and I knew how valuable, or I kind of knew how valuable it was at the time, because I was engaged the whole year. It was very fun, but I had really no idea how beneficial it was going to be for the rest of my life and setting that foundation for how to think biblically and how to approach real, applicable, real-world situations where we can use the Bible in order to think and in order to act. And you can fact-check him, but we had lots of fun in that class and probably goofed off a little bit too much, because all of, you know, we had all the friends in the class and it was a great time. But again, I'd like to thank Pastor Justin for everything that he poured into our lives, because we really did take a lot from that. And now coming full circle, I get to help him teach through that same book, which has been a huge blessing this year. So that's our first point, is a biblical worldview. You must know how to think and use the Bible to help you through that. Romans 12:2 says, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." The word conform there means like an external shaping of oneself to the culture. Maybe shifting how others perceive you in order to please them or in order to fit in, right? External. The word transform there in the Greek is a more complete physical and spiritual, internal and external transformation, right, through God. It says by the renewing of our mind. The renewing of our mind comes from continually diving back into Scripture, right, and kind of resetting. Because if we spend time away from it, we will revert back to what we know, right, our human nature, and back to, you know, our own feelings, opinions, and emotions. But the more and more we dive back into it, that is us getting refreshed by the Holy Spirit, right? And he is continuing to renew our minds. Colossians 2:8 says, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ." Now, without a biblical worldview, and when we're not renewing our minds, we're vulnerable to that deception, right? As we revert back to our human nature, then we can be more likely to get deceived from, you know, what the culture may say, what other people may say, or even our own emotions. Especially my generation, you know, with direct access to social media, you know, it's such a strong influence on our life. And if we are not continuing to go back to Scripture, then we're in a dangerous position where that will often have a very strong influence on us. Hosea 4:6 says, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also will reject you from being priest for me. Because you have forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children." It says we will be destroyed without knowledge. You know, he gives us the blueprint in order to which we live our lives, right? The instruction is there. Scripture is not a supplement to our life. It is not an addition on top of how we already feel or how we already view life and our opinions, right? We have to deem it as the final authority, because it is complete. It's perfect. It's infallible. If we ignore it, then we will suffer more, right? And we will view the sufferings of life from our own eyes and our own perception. But if we root ourselves in Scripture, then God will help us through it, and we will stand firm when those storms come and test our foundation. Proverbs 3:5-6 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths." Lean not on your own understanding. That's a good reminder that, you know, we're not really capable just by ourselves, right? And kind of how I view it as reassuring, where the responsibility is not on us. Right? We can depend on God to lead us through that. We can depend on him to guide us through life. And like Pastor David said a few weeks ago, this is God's love letter to us, right? And he loves us so much, and he does not enjoy seeing us suffer, that he gave us, or gave this to us, to be able to go through that suffering and minimize it, right? And not really view it necessarily as suffering, but as God having a plan for it, right? And so he loves us, and he gave us that book, and that will lead us through life. If our minds are not shaped by the word, and if we're not constantly being renewed by it, then we can be influenced by other things, right? Like I said, with social media and the culture for me, or just other people, our own hearts, our own emotions. But we can keep diving back in and renewing and setting ourselves firm in that foundation. So to recap, in order to think biblically, we first have to give ultimate authority to God. The Bible should be our final authority. We should keep coming back to it, because if we're not continually coming back to it, then we will shift away from it. And when we keep coming back to it, we're less vulnerable to deception and to ultimately trying to take control of our own lives. But following our thoughts is action. And we're told in James 1:22 to be doers of the word and not hearers only. It doesn't just stop with getting our minds renewed, but naturally, action will follow that. And John 15:4-8 says, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. You know, it is a promise that if we abide in God, he will abide in us. Right? We know and we can have confidence that by abiding in him, he will be in us. And God is the vine and we are the branches, right? And just like when the branches are not attached to the vine, they wither, right? And just like when we are not attached to God, we will also wither, right? And it's a constant attachment. It is not back and forth, right? He is our source of life. And we connect to him by abiding in him. But how do we do that practically? What does that look like from day to day? You know, we can stay in God's word, like we said, to renew our minds. And we can talk with God, right? And he is not just available before bed or before our meals, right? But we have a loving God who is wanting to hear from us all throughout the day, right? And even through daily tasks and the mundanity of day-to-day life, we can involve, you know, the loving creator of the universe in those things. And that is something that I honestly didn't really think about much until recently in this past year, is, you know, we can pray routinely, right, in our different habits and routines before meals, but kind of the peace of mind that comes from being able to involve God in everything we do during our life, right? The phone is always on, right? It is not a specific set of time that we have a chance to talk to God. He is in our minds and he is in our thoughts, and we can constantly involve him. And so when we view it from that perspective, where he is always with us and always with us in conversation, then we will probably feel him abiding in us much more, because he is involved in our day-to-day decisions and our day-to-day thought processes. Another thing we can do is surround ourselves with people who do the same and put ourselves in places and situations where we find those people and make practical everyday decisions that honor God. And ultimately, through all that, is depending on God, right, and giving up control to him. Abiding in Christ is a daily decision, a daily habit. A branch stays connected to the vine constantly. Now, this doesn't mean we won't falter, and no matter how hard we try to abide in God and prioritize him, we'll still mess up, because that's in our nature. But God's faithfulness and his mercies are greater than anything we could ever do or not do, right? Like the songs we were singing this morning. Lamentations 3 reminds us in verse 22 and 23, through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed. Because his compassions fail not, they are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. They are new every morning. So no matter how hard we try, you know, we won't measure up. Because it's not about what we can do or what we can do for God, right? But his faithfulness, his mercy is greater than anything we can do. You know, sometimes in my life when I stumble and I sin, the natural human emotion that comes with the guilt is almost kind of a feeling of embarrassment that comes in asking for forgiveness, right? Because it's not a good feeling, but that's not what God is saying to us. That's not God in our hearts. That is our own human emotion. God's love shines through, and it is not depending on our actions, whether we sin or don't sin, or if we were great that day, or if we messed up continuously that day. His love is already maxed out, and no matter what we can do, it won't change that. And his mercy is greater than anything we can comprehend. That's hard for me to comprehend sometimes, because the way I think can be very performance-based, coming from a sports background. And, you know, playing on teams, your value to the team you're on is entirely tied to your performance, right? You'll play if you are doing great, if you're a good player, and if you're not great, you're going to sit on the bench. And unfortunately, no matter what you feel or how your emotions are, that's kind of just the truth of it, right? And that's just the way it goes. It doesn't matter if you like it or don't like it, right? That is performance-based. But that's not even close to how God works. And so wrapping my brains around the fact that with God, there's no playing time, there's no, you know, limited roster spots, it's unlimited, right? It's just up to us to continually to get back up and continuing to seek God, right? Like in Matthew 6:33, it says, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." Seek first the kingdom of God. I think all of our habits can be summed up pretty simply there. It kind of sums up everything we just talked about, is are we seeking first the kingdom of God? That can come at any time or any place. It doesn't have to be in church. It doesn't have to be in prayer. It doesn't have to be reading the Bible. But just like our prayer lives, it can be all day, every day. And I promise the opportunities will not fail to present themselves where we can seek God first. We can love our neighbors. We can love those who don't necessarily love us back. We can encourage each other, build each other up. We can be joyful, especially in situations where we're probably not supposed to be joyful or not expected to be joyful. Those are all just little things that we can do pretty much every day that can contribute to God's kingdom. They can be little things that no one sees but God. You know, not for the eyes of other people or how anything may seem. But ultimately, God sees our hearts. And that is acting with the kingdom of God in mind. Psalm 1, 2-3 says, "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bring forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper." Now that's a good foundation for our habits, meditating day and night. And because it's, you know, the love letter from God, we can delight in it, right? It doesn't have to be something that we set aside as a mandatory, you know, 10 or 15 minutes that, you know, sometimes we don't look forward to or we dread. But if we treat it as something we can delight in and something that we can be refilled with because of God's love, you know, shining through that to us, it's something that can spark serious joy in us. But the line that really sticks out to me in that verse is the last line. "And whatever he does shall prosper." Now, that's not necessarily from our perspective, right? Because sometimes we'll lose, sometimes we'll struggle, sometimes we'll fail. And if we view it like that performance-based, like we're playing a game or we're on a team and we lose, you know, that's usually generally not the result that the team wants is losing, right? But that's from our human perspective, right? But God can work much greater than what our eyes can see. And what will prosper is ultimately God's plan for our life. And if we're failing and losing in our perspective, we can go past that and stop thinking horizontally amongst the things around us, but look to God and see, you know what, maybe he is doing something. Maybe he is working through us. And even though I can't see it, maybe I'll never see it, but God has a plan, right? And I will prosper through him, not through anything I can do. Now, another vital part in building on the rock is who we choose to help build with. Our friends play a huge role and probably a much greater role than we think in the influence that they have over us. I could really see this when I went to Florida for my first year of college playing baseball, and that was kind of my first time living alone, my first time with independence, my first time where I could make all the decisions by myself. And you can really see how serious the impact of those around you have. And we're living in an apartment with you know, all the teammates, like the whole team is living within, you know, 100 feet of each other, right? Like 20, 25 guys. So you'll very quickly see that the culture kind of shifts with you know, how the guys are, right? And you may think, you know, you're stronger than that influence, but it might happen slowly, but over time, you know, that influence is gonna come through into your life. But I met someone down there, and his name was Jack. He was he works with a Christian organization, and show of hands, who knows what the Navigators are, right? So a lot's probably like 60%. So a big Christian organization, and his job is to, every year, with all the new athletes, go around like the cafeteria, you know, pick the new faces, go up to them, shake their hand, make relationship, make connection, talk to them, and then invite them to Bible study. And this is another thing where I didn't really realize the impact it had at the time. But as I have grown up and been away from that for a couple of years, and I'm still in contact with him, so I can kind of get updates and see how he's doing and how the Bible studies are going and if it's growing or how I can pray for him, you can see the huge impact it has on that stage of life. Everyone who is just kind of away from their parents for the first time, and he does such a beautiful thing in tracking them down and reeling them back in to God, right? Because quite often, and I'll admit in my own life, without him, you know, it's hard to sometimes do that by yourself without a push, right? To make time for that Bible study or to go to church when no one is helping you get up and go, right? At that age, at like 18 or 19, quite often, you know, you're going to put yourself first and what you want first and let kind of that selfish heart shine through. And, you know, I'm speaking from experience. But he does such a great thing. And what I didn't really realize, because I grew up in a Christian home, so I saw that as, you know, great. This is a place where I can continue to prioritize God, right? And someone can hold me accountable and someone can, you know, expect to see me every Wednesday night at Bible study. But what I didn't realize and what I'm seeing now more from being in contact with him is how many people who didn't grow up in that Christian home and they see the guys going to Bible study and they see that culture growing and developing and they're like, well, what's that about, you know? Why are they going every Wednesday? Why are they making that a priority, you know, after 6 hours of practice and, you know, an hour of working out and they're sore and they're tired, but they get up Wednesday, they go home, they shower, and they go right back to what? Learn about the Bible? And that grows. And I've seen so many people just out of curiosity show up. And that showing up one time leads to more curiosity, right? And then it leads to, you know, maybe this God thing is real, right? Because it's clearly having an impact on those around me. The same people that are in that same situation of, you know, the sport and quite often making that sport the God in your life, it is completely everything. But they're on the same team as me. They have the same schedule. but they still prioritize God. So clearly there's something there. And so just having the blessing to hear about so many conversations, from being able to have those conversations with myself with teammates, and seeing just how beautiful that is. A guy who is pouring his entire life into this such influential age, and making sure that they prioritize God with their new independence. So the verse I really want to highlight here is Proverbs 27:17. As iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. Now, I really enjoyed diving into this verse because it is really deep how it parallels our own lives and our own friendship. So I want to point out five things that sharpening a blade or iron sharpening iron can reflect our own friendships. So point one, when you sharpen a blade, it requires grinding and friction. Just like in our friendships, in order to stay sharp, sometimes we're going to have friction. Sometimes we're going to have those hard conversations where we're held accountable or we have to hold each other accountable. And they're not always very easy conversations. But in order to stay sharp, we have to have those close friends who are willing to do that and willing to step up and have those hard conversations with us. Because without that friction, the blade will dull. Point number two, sharpening requires heat. When you temper a blade, you heat it to a certain temperature to increase its durability. And just like heat in our friendships will often make our friendships stronger, and they'll also reveal, you know, sometimes who our real friends are, right? Through tough situations, right? And who is there for us, and who is there through the heat with us. But when tempering a blade, if you heat it too high, it can damage it or it can break it. Just like in our friendships, if there is too hot of heat or too much heat or too often, that can seriously damage our friendships. Three, dull blades are actually more dangerous than sharp blades. They require more force to cut, are less precise, and they're more prone to slipping and cutting ourselves. So dull blades are not only less effective, but they can also be dangerous. Just like with us, if we are dull and we have no one to sharpen us, not only are we ineffective for God's kingdom, but we can be dangerous because, as we know, Christians are examples. We are lights in the world. And if we don't think about that when we go into the world and people see us and we're being very poor examples, then people can have a misconception of who God is and what Christianity is. And that can be damaging. And being a good example and being sharp for those around us is often the best witnessing that we can do. Number four, some metals are too weak to sharpen effectively. If the metal you're using to sharpen your knife is too brittle, then you can break or damage the blade. So friends can not only dull you, but they can also damage you. So choosing who has the privilege to sharpen you is something very important. And lastly, it takes time to sharpen. It's not usually a quick process. You know, sometimes it can take over an hour, a very boring, you know, back and forth strokes to get the desired effect. And so it requires patience in our life, right? It's not going to be a quick process. It's not just going to be overnight. So having friends that are patient with us has immense value. And so whether we're doing the sharpening or we're the ones getting sharpened, we need to be patient. Now, I have to come clean. I've never actually sharpened a knife, or properly, I guess. So I know some of you may be into that. I know Sam is, so he can fact check me, as if those were accurate or not. But hopefully he enjoyed that at least, that example. But we covered lots there with that verse, but there's a few more that I want to highlight. Proverbs 13:20 says, "He who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will be destroyed." And 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, "Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits." Now, sometimes I can fall into the trap of thinking that I'm stronger than the influence that others have over me. Right, that I can be around people or be around places or things and it won't affect me. You know, I'm rooted well and you know, I'll be fine, but that's not the case. It might be slow and it might take time, And you might not wake up the next day and be entirely different, but over time, slowly, it will all have an influence over us. And it's easy to underestimate how much influence other people have on us, because it is a very slow process. And sometimes my pride can get in the way, right? And sometimes think like, you know, I can be around those people or be around those things, and, you know, as long as I still, you know, abide in God and do all these right things, then I'll still be on the right path. But you can't really underestimate the pulling that is on you when you're on that path and trying to pull you off that path. So we have to be careful, because not only can we become dull, but it can also cause damage. And we can see our priorities slowly shift. And most of the time it'll happen without us even noticing. So it's not always easy, but we have to pay very close attention to who has the privilege to sharpen us. So ultimately, what these three previous steps should do is prepare us for when the storms of life come and beat against our foundation. So going back to Matthew 7:25, it says, "And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock." So we know that making Jesus Christ our foundation will make our lives, or make our foundation storm-proof, and it will make it unbreakable. But that doesn't mean the storms of life won't come. In John 16:33, it says, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." You will have tribulation. That's a statement. It's not uncertainty. But it says to be of good cheer, because our joy is not rooted in our circumstance. It doesn't say be of good cheer when things are going well, but even during tribulation, because the Lord has overcome the world. No matter how hard it tries, the world cannot harm our eternity. And so when we look horizontal, the storm can often seem overwhelming because it's stronger than us. But we have to look vertically and look to God and see that he is in control of the storm, and there is nothing too great for him. Now that really reminds me of when Peter was on the water. In Matthew 14:28-31, it says, "And Peter answered him and said, 'Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water.' So he said, 'Come.' And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, 'Lord, save me.' And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, 'O you of little faith, why did you doubt?'" So I don't want to come off wrong here. I want to first admire Peter for having the faith to step on the water in the first place. Like, That is amazing to me. I have no idea if I would be able to do that. It's very hard to put ourselves in that shoe, or in his shoes, right? Because it's not a situation we encounter every single day. But after he steps on the water, after he shows that great deal of faith, then he looks around him. I can't imagine how terrifying that is, to be in the midst of a storm on the water. And so obviously the human aspect takes over. He takes his eyes off of Jesus, and he sees the storm all around him, and it's overwhelming. And then fear starts to set in, and he starts to sink. But then Jesus comes out right away and saves him. In Psalm 34:17-18, it says, "The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit." So during that storm, God is always there. Even when Peter took his eyes off Jesus, that didn't mean that he wasn't still there. He was there waiting for him to look right back to him. And often I hear the phrase, and I'm sure you all have too, where the teacher is quiet during the test, in reference to God during our trials. Now, I'm not a big fan of that phrase, because that feeling it generates can often be isolating. That we were meant to go through trials and suffering alone, and God is looking down at us and seeing how we react. That's not That's not what God says to us. We're told to lay those trials and those tribulations at his feet and allow him to overcome them because we don't have the strength to do that ourselves. We're not in control of the storm, right? God is. All we have to do is look at him and have faith that he can control it. It says the Lord is near to those who have a broken heart. He wants to deliver us and help us through it. He's not being quiet, but we can make him quiet by trying to figure it out on our own. There will be storms in life, but that doesn't mean we'll go through them alone. God isn't standing back and waiting to see how we handle them. He's right there the whole time, waiting for us to look upon him. And we don't have to wait until we're drowning to look upon him. We can look upon him right away, through it all, from the beginning. Because although the storm is strong, our foundation in Jesus Christ is stronger. So every day we will face choices on what we're building. And ultimately we'll choose the rock, that is the grace we obtain through Jesus Christ as our foundation. But the building will happen every single day. We can build on the shifting sands of our own thoughts and emotions, and ever changing with the culture, ever changing with society. Or we can build them upon the rock. The perfect, complete, never changing, always there, timeless, and never failing scripture. The storms of life will continue to come and continue to test us and continue to refine us. But my hope today is that all of us are like the wise men who build our houses on the rock, and that no matter what life throws at us, we will remain unshaken because our lives are built on Jesus.